Well, we're continuing our series, working through John's Gospel at a fair old pace and at a fair old lick. We said a few times, haven't we, as we've been looking at John's Gospel, about the wonderful thing about John's Gospel is, on the one hand, there is such depth in the passages that we see in John's Gospel, and you could spend any amount of time looking in great detail at individual verses often, and there's some mind-blowing passages in John's Gospel. And yet at the same time, whilst there's passages that will confound even the greatest theological minds in seeking to understand it all, the message of John's Gospel is particularly clear. I've said a few times that if I were speaking to someone who was just starting reading the Bible, John's Gospel is where I would encourage them to start. In fact, actually, this happened yesterday. We had a man came to repair our dishwasher. In conversation with him, I found out that he's acquainted with Matthew Tricker, I think his name is. I think folk here, some of you are aware of him as a minister in Merthyr, and he was relating to me how Matthew, I think it might have even been his wife, had given him a Bible. And he said to me, he said, I've read a few chapters, and I could tell by the expression on his face that I don't know what book he started with, maybe Leviticus or something. So I actually took the opportunity and said, oh, it's good, that's great. John's Gospel, that's the best place to start. Why? Because there's a clarity in the Gospel. Whilst there's great depth, there's also great clarity. And we see much about who Jesus is and about what he has come to do. We've seen an awful lot already as we're working through John's Gospel about the contrast that we see between Jesus' words and conduct, and indeed his very nature, with those religious leaders of the day. The contrast is stark, and in particularly in John's Gospel it comes across. You know, the religious leaders of the day were obsessed with the law. In fact, to be more exact, they were obsessed with their version of the law. What about Jesus? Whilst he certainly in any way didn't contradict the true law of God, he was full of kindness, full of grace. I remember when Jesus healed the paralyzed man, he showed his compassion, he showed his kindness. But he did it on the Sabbath day, and according to the extra bits that the Pharisees had added to the law of God, that was an infringement in their minds. Why? Because they were obsessed with the law, Jesus, with goodness and grace. They would have preferred the man to have stayed paralyzed rather than be healed on the Sabbath day and to have the temerity to carry his mat around. We've seen Jesus' honesty, his purity. In contrast, we've seen the corruption of the religious leaders, casting our minds back even further into John's Gospel as they perpetrated the rip-off and the cons that was done around the temple at that time. Well, as we come now to John chapter 8, we're going to see the contrast again. And we're going to see the contrast between the way of Christ and the religion that's promoted by the scribes and the Pharisees. Just so you know where we're heading, I'll give you the three things that we're going to see. We're going to see the contrast between lightness and darkness. We're going to see the contrast between life and death. And we're going to see the contrast between freedom and slavery. And we're going to be working our way through the passage that we read a little bit earlier on. So first of all, looking at lightness and darkness, or light and darkness, verses 12 through to verse 20 is a passage in which that is particularly spoken of. I think we've already seen, as we worked our way through John's Gospel, that he has certain themes that he's very keen on, and he develops. It's an accurate record of Jesus' life, but nonetheless, as he puts together his record, he draws out the themes that were there, and he wants us to see things through these themes. And light and darkness are one of the Apostle John's key themes in all of his writings. Now, the exact context of this particular part, we're not entirely sure about it. You'll see if you look in your Bible, there's a little bit of a discussion over whether or not John 7:53 and through to John 8:11. it should be there. There's very few passages in the Bible where there's a little bit of a discussion, but hardly any actually, but this is one where there is one. So we're not entirely sure of the context, but it's quite likely that this is at sunrise when Jesus speaks, and when Jesus says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of men." It's possible that that was the situation. Now, if that's the case, and that's very significant, because this is very obviously, again, a claim to deity. If he's sort of comparing himself to the rising sun, the sun was, to the Jews of the day, a symbol of God, a symbol of Yahweh. And there's only one sun, of course, isn't there? It's the centre and source of life in our galaxy, in our universe. There is but one God who is the centre of all, and he's the centre and the source of light. In fact, in 1 John 1 verse 5, John again writing, he says, "God is light. Wherever the light shines, it reveals man's wickedness, but also it is God who is there." And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Whether it was sunrise or not, what we do know is that this was said in relation to the Feast of the Tabernacles. The light was a significant part of that, remembering the pillar of fire that guided the nation. And they would have a great big candelabra that would have been lit for this particular festival as well, and it would remind them of God's grace and mercy to them. And certainly that was the context, without any doubt, that Jesus also would have been hinted at when he spoke these words. But he says to the people, he says to us, "Follow me. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What does that mean? What does it mean to be those who follow Jesus? Well, it means to believe in him, to trust in him, to be counting upon him. It's not just to believe he is who he is, although that is certainly a significant part of it, but it's more than that. It's to follow him and to accept all that he has done for us. And as was going to become clear later on, that Jesus was to die upon a cross to pay the price of our sin. That is what it means to follow him, to be relying upon him, to trust in him for our salvation. And Jesus says that if we do that, the results will be life and light for the believer. For those who do not know him, though, they are walking in darkness. In fact, John says elsewhere, and indeed has already said, that they are choosing to walk in darkness. They are rejecting the light. Remember back in John 3 verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. One of the major messages of John's gospel is the light is there. This spiritual light has come into the world, but people can't get their heads down it. They can't comprehend it. They won't comprehend it. In fact, their desire, their aim is to put the light out. Now, the Jewish leaders, we read on in the passage that they debate again with Jesus. We've seen that happen frequently over the past few chapters. And this time they bring an accusation, possibly borne out by what Jesus said earlier on, by saying, "Look, you know, you're not doing it right. You are bearing witness about yourself. You are talking about yourself. And that's not valid. Our courts don't permit someone to come and to bear witness about themselves." But what they don't appreciate, of course, is that light has to bear witness to itself. See, the only people who cannot see the light are people who are blind. I don't know if you've ever been in a really dark place. I've mentioned to you before, Rachel and I once on holiday in Slovenia, we went down a cave, not pothole or anything, we went down in a train, so it was fairly easy. And whilst we were down there, the lights went out. obviously some kind of blackout. I've never sensed darkness like it was almost tangible, only for the few seconds, and then obviously the backup generator must have kicked in as well, but it was really, really properly dark down under the earth. The thing about great darkness, of course, is that in the midst of great darkness, even the tiniest light shines even more brightly. You look up in the stars in the night sky. Where do you want to be to look up at the stars? Well, a darker place is possible. If you're by street lights, you're not going to see them as clearly. But if you go into a place in the middle of a field in the countryside and you look up and you can see the vast array of stars. Of course, that was why back in World War II, the blackout was so important, because the tiniest light that would shine would be seen for miles as the planes were coming off. Why light bears witness to itself. It tells you it's there. And Jesus is the light. I say it's likely that the Pharisees here were quoting Jesus' own words from back in John chapter 5. But he refutes their argument. And he speaks about witness. And that word is used a few times here. He makes the point that their judgment is not dependable. It's not reliable. Why? Because it's a faulty judgment. They are interested in the externals. Theirs was a human judgment. But he has spiritual knowledge. They were interested in the phrase they uses, Jesus uses, the flesh. But Jesus has a spiritual insight, a spiritual knowledge. And Jesus uses the law of God to answer them, as so often he did. And he quotes from the Old Testament about the fact that two people were required to validate a judgment. And Jesus had those two testimonies. And of course, they were supreme testimonies. He himself gave witness as the Son of God, and so did his Father. And the witness of the Father is found in the Word of God. Now, just pause for a minute, and we'll be coming back to this a bit later on, but to think about how tragic it is that these people who were so expert in the law couldn't even recognize their own Messiah stood before them as he spoke. All the evidence was there. The deeds he did, the words he spoke. And they didn't see it. I think I've quoted this before. It's a quote I've taken from Warren Wiersbe. They claimed to know the law of God, but they did not know the God of the law. They couldn't even see him stood in front of them. They did not know the Father, and therefore they did not know the Son. We read at the end of that particular part that their attempts to arrest Jesus were thwarted. Why? Well, because his time had not yet come. The Father was protecting his Son. We see a contrast there between the religious leaders and the darkness that they were in. And they refused to recognize the light and Jesus, whose way is the light. But then we also see a contrast between life and death. And once again, Jesus talks about leaving them. He's already done that in the previous chapter. Yet again, they misunderstand him. They think he's talking about committing suicide, which is particularly in those days, and indeed it is, I think, a sin as well, but nonetheless, in those days, it was a very serious thing, and they were thinking, well, that's what he's talking about here. He's saying he's going to go, he's going to commit suicide, and that's what they thought he was saying. And what he actually said was that he was going to leave them, and they could not go where he was going. How long they were, quite the opposite was true. Jesus certainly wasn't talking about suicide or anything else like that. The reason why they were not going to be able to go where he is because he was going to the Father. He was going to heaven. And no one can go there unless they are trusting in the Saviour. And they were not. They were the ones who were not going to be going to heaven. Jesus had come from heaven. They belonged to the earth. They had a very earthly mindset, a very worldly mindset. Jesus makes that point to them. Jesus was in the world, but he was not of the world. He did not belong to the world. Of course, the blessing is for the people of God, is that that is true for us as well. The Bible teaches us that we have our citizenship in heaven. Yes, we live down here upon this earth, and we're maybe citizens of this nation, but supremely we are citizens of another place, citizens of heaven. But the people to whom Jesus was speaking here are children of the world, as he's described elsewhere. They hadn't accepted Christ. They hadn't trusted in him. They hadn't even recognized their need for forgiveness of their sins. And Jesus says that they are going to die in their sins. But they didn't get it. They could not understand it at all. Again, religious experts, you know, the cream of the theological minds of the day, he'd given them all the evidence in the deeds that he did, in the words that he said. If they'd opened their eyes, if they'd been open to accept who he was, they would have seen it. But they wouldn't. In effect, Jesus' response to them was along the line of, look, you know, why should I teach you new things? Why should I give you any new proof? You're not even considering, you're not even looking at the evidence that's already been there before you. As we go on through the passage in verse 26, we see Jesus giving more bold claims to his deity. In fact, three times in just one verse. In verse 26, he says that he will judge. Judgment, it was very clear, was belonged to God. But he says that he will judge. He claimed to be sent by God in the same verse. And he even claimed to have heard from God the things that he was to teach. And yet again, the religious leaders did not understand. They couldn't get their head around it. They could not grasp it. And then Jesus speaks about his own death. And he talks about being lifted up on the cross. Now that phrase has a dual meaning. And when Jesus used it, often he means it both ways. To be lifted up upon the cross was a significant part of the meaning there, that he was to be crucified. But of course, to be lifted up also means to be glorified, to be exalted, which is what happened after he rose and when he was ascended into heaven. He was glorified. And that expression means both, and Jesus often used it in the context of both. And it was his death and his resurrection and ascension that to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish leaders, should have marked him out for who he is. That's what goes on to be preached by Peter at Pentecost. It's what often is spoken about in the letters as well. That's what should have opened their eyes. They should have seen him for who he is. Jesus goes on to point out that not only was he sent by the Father, but the Father was with him. Personally with him. Why? Because he always did what pleased the Father in verse 29. Now some of the listeners put their faith in him, hearing what he had to say. And it seems, listening to what Jesus goes on to say in the next section, that some of them were truly believing in him. But not all. There were those who didn't. And who rejected him. We're seeing how serious here our standing before God is. You've heard the expression, I'm sure all of us have. Oh, well, it's not a matter of life and death. That expression is there to mean, well, you know, that's the most serious thing. There's other things in life that may be pretty serious and pretty significant, but the matter of life and death, that's the most serious. Well, our destiny, our standing before God, whether or not we have salvation. Do you know what? It's not a matter of life and death. It's far more important than that. Because it's a matter of spiritual life and death. Physical life and death, that's something that's coming to us all. But there's an eternity to come. And do we have life? Are we following Christ's way? Are we following him that leads to life? Or are we those who are on a path that indeed is leading to, in fact, we're already experiencing spiritual death. The contrast there between the two ways, the way of Christ and the way of the religious leaders. And then finally, we see the final contrast, which is the contrast between freedom and slavery. And that comes particularly in verse 31, in fact, through to verse 47 as well. Freedom and slavery. First of all, Jesus addresses the believers, those who have come and put their faith in him. And clearly, it must be that some of them, it's genuine, because the way he speaks to them indicates that. And he warns them that they need to continue along that path. They need to be discipled. They need to continue to follow him. Why? Well, because that proves that the salvation is a true salvation. And it will lead to freedom. The truth will set you free, Jesus says. And then in verse 33, there's a response to Jesus. Now, presumably, clearly, this must not have been from those who were true believers. Again, the they there, I think, is referring to those religious leaders who were around about over the previous chapters and kept on popping into the conversation and being cynical about what Jesus has to say. So they are the ones who speak up again in verse 33. And again, they haven't understood the message that Jesus is bringing. Jesus is speaking about true spiritual freedom. Freedom from sin. What were they thinking? They were thinking he's talking about political freedom. That's what they were obsessed with. You know, freedom from Roman slavery as well. And their response actually is to rewrite Old Testament history. You know, they say that Abraham's descendants have never been enslaved. Now, if you know anything of the Old Testament, you know that's just not true. Time and time again, in the book of Judges, later on as well, they were captive. I mean, the sheer irony of this is they're under Roman rule at this present moment of time as they make that particular claim. It's an example of their pride. But Jesus is not interested in this political view of freedom. He's talking about spiritual freedom. And he uses an allegory that would have been familiar to the people of their day. He talks about the contrast between someone living in a house who is the son of that family and one who is the servant. The servant lives in the house. The servant is there, but he's not a part of the family. And as far as the future is concerned, there's great uncertainty. But for the son, well, that's different. They're an heir. There's a freedom that is theirs by very nature. How can the slaves of sin that Jesus is speaking about be set free? Well, it is by the son, and it is only by the Son, by accepting the truth about him, by accepting him. Verse 32, the truth will set you free. The gospel. The fact that Christ is our only hope, that his death upon the cross, that his resurrection from the grave, is the evidence that we need. Jesus points out that the truth will set them free. And we go on through this passage, a bit of a debate over the term father. He makes the point that to the religious leaders of that day, that Satan actually was their father. They didn't pull any punches. That was pretty strong stuff for Jesus to say, but it's absolutely true to say that they were children of the devil. Why? Well, because of their characteristics. They rejected the truth. They were trying to kill Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God himself. It's abundantly clear they didn't truly love God, and they didn't understand what Jesus taught. Why? Well, because their father was Satan. He's a liar. He's a murderer. We see that in the Bible. Jesus makes that point. And the way they were carrying on fitted with his nature and his character. But as we just close this morning, I just want to pause for the moment and go through and just sort of draw on this contrast, light and darkness, life and death, freedom and slavery. But I think it's easy to miss the enormity of what's happening here. You see, we know, don't we, from the background that we've come from, that the Pharisees are the bad guys. If you've been taught in Sunday school for any kind of time, you know, we know that they're the baddies, if you like, in a very simplistic mind. And maybe that clue in our judgment helps us miss the main point or miss a significant point. Yes, they did add man's laws to God's laws. Of course, that's the case. Yes, there was evidence of corruption amongst them. Or certainly them turning a blind eye to corruption. But these religious leaders that are spoken about here were the most respectable people viewed by the people of the day. They were highly esteemed for their morality. Yes, I know they were following man-made laws, but nonetheless, they stood out for that. They were highly esteemed for their religiosity. They were the most religious of their day. They were respected for it. And what does Jesus have to say about those people? You know, can I make a comparison? If you want to take the Pharisees and you were to bring them into the world today and say, well, what would they be like? Do you know what? Quite apart from the fact they were Jews and it's a Christian place of worship, they would be in church or in chapel on a Sunday morning. Why? Because they follow religion. They'd be there. And what has Jesus said about them? Look at what he says. And about their eternal destiny. Verse 19. You know neither me nor my Father. Verse 21 and 24. You will die in your sins. Verse 22. Where I am going, i.e. heaven, you cannot come. Verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. And even going on to say, towards the end of the chapter, that who is their father? Satan. Now, isn't that powerful? The most respectable, the most moral, the most religious. Jesus had to say those things about them. Doesn't he tell us? It's not about religion. It's not about morality. What is it about? It's about Christ. It's about our faith and our trust in him. We can be amongst the most moral people in the world. We can be amongst the most religious people in the world. You know, we can go through a life and never miss a worship service. We can spend hours and hours reading the Bible, even. But the question is, do we have our faith in Christ? Because if not, we belong to the way of the Pharisees. Darkness, enslavement, slaves to sin, and we're facing death. It's only if we have our faith in Christ where we know freedom, where we know Jesus is the light of the world, and can we be assured of the life that is to come?